Today's sermon is entitled, To God Be the Glory. We're finishing chapter 3 today. We're going to look at chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. So I want to remind us of a couple of things before I get started. One is that this chapter really begins with a doxology, because it reads like a hymn of praise to God for who He is and what He's done. The first half of Ephesians really is an ascription of praise to God. And this prayer that we've been studying over the last several weeks in chapter 3, verses 14 through 19 is a doxology. And then if you look at verses 14 and 15 and the first part of verse 16, it's a praise to God who is the Father from whom every family of believers in heaven and on earth is named, and who has glorious riches to pour out on His people in answer to prayer. So just as this prayer of petition began with doxology, Paul is ending precisely where he began, both in the prayer and the doxology. So he's back to doxology. And this brings us really to the end of the first part of the book of Ephesians. Now he's going to turn his attention, especially in chapters 4, 5, and 6, to living the Christian life. Also, I want you to notice that as we look at this doxology, we are reminded repeatedly that in the church, the people of God are united to Jesus Christ by faith and to one another. And because we're united to Jesus by faith, the people of God are simultaneously designed to be the display of God's glory and to acknowledge His glory, to praise Him for His glory and for the glory of His grace. And so we are to be on display, really, as living demonstrations of His glory, the glory of His grace. And we ourselves are to acknowledge or to ascribe to Him the glory that is His. Now, that's not to suggest that we somehow give Him glory that He doesn't have. We couldn't possibly do that. Rather, we are to acknowledge His glory and praise Him for what He's done. And when we praise Him, of course, we're not adding something to Him that He doesn't have. We're only acknowledging what He already is and what He's already done. But we are also in our lives to be the display to the world of the glory of His grace. And if we can keep that in mind as we study today's passage, that will be really helpful. Now, we have already seen Paul's great petitions in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. He prays this astonishing prayer that we would be strengthened in the depths of our inner being by the power of Holy Spirit, that we would become really a living stone in God's New Testament temple, part of a larger living temple consisting of a multitude of believers as God indwells us by His Spirit. Now, dear friends, that would be a glorious prayer to pray for one another. You could take this prayer, Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19, and pray that for a brother or sister in Christ, for a family member, maybe a son or a daughter, perhaps a friend or even an acquaintance at work, that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith and that they would live out of the reality of being a living stone of the Holy Spirit, part of this grand temple that the Lord is building. That they would live out that truth and that they would be a witness to the world. You could take missionaries we support and say, Lord God, I want to pray Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19 for them. I want to pray for the Costners and the Benias and the Thomases and the Benicourts and the Meebergs and Rebecca Carson. Or you could take our church directory each week and you could pray that for one another. And Paul goes on to say that he prays that we would be strengthened in our inmost being by the Spirit's power so that we'd be able to grasp something that's actually ungraspable by any human, and that is the height and depth and the breadth and the width of the love of God in Jesus Christ, that we would be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. Paul wants us as believers to be inundated with this sense of the greatness of the love of Christ to us. The unfathomable love of Christ, the deep, deep love of Jesus that we sing about. And then he goes on to conclude the prayer with something astounding. He says, and Lord, fill them up to all your fullness. You know, if that prayer hadn't been in the mouth of the apostle, I mean, you might wonder, you know, there was once a serpent who came to a woman and said to her, take that fruit and you'll be like God. We know that serpent was an agent of Satan, and the temptation to Eve was really to grasp God's authority, His power, His rule, His omniscience, and His omnipotence. And we know that's what Adam meant to do when he took that fruit. He wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil, not in the good sense of being like God. He wanted to be like God in a way that God had forbidden. He meant to usurp God's position and prerogatives and be like God in that sense. But the apostle is essentially saying, Lord God, make them like you, not in your omnipotence, not in your omniscience, not in your ruling authority, but make them like you in their character, so that they love what you love and hate what you hate. And people can look at them and they can say that that person has been transformed by the grace of God. They can see the moral character of the one true God shining through in the lives of those people. That's an astonishing prayer. And he's basically saying, Lord, make them mature. Make them as much like you as is possible for a mere human. Make them like their Heavenly Father. And then in the wake of that, he sings a doxology. We're going to see that the doxology is intimately connected with the preceding request or the petitions that he has given. Before we read it, let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. Lord, this is your word, and we ask that you will help us to understand it and believe it, that by your Spirit you will work the reality of it down deep into our inmost being and help us to live it out for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And amen. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon all of our hearts. Well, this is an extraordinarily rich passage. We could spend many sermons on it, but I just want to draw our attention to four things that we find here today. First of all, I want us to see Paul giving praise to God for God's power. And secondly, I want to see his exhortation to us to praise God for the power, for his power that's already at work in us. Thirdly, I want us to see that God's glory is displayed in the church and in Christ. And the church is called upon to praise God for that glory which he has displayed in the church and in Christ. And then fourthly, I want us to see how Paul points us to the heavenly or the eternal praise for which we are destined. And again, all along, let's remember that Paul has made it clear, and he's going to make it clear again before he's done in this letter, that we, as his people, as his church, we are the display of his glory. We are God's public manifestation of his glory to the world. And we're called upon to glorify him and to praise him and to give him glory for his grace and goodness to us. So let's begin in verse 20. So here Paul tells us that Christians are to praise God for his unlimited ability, his mighty power. So point one, Christians are to praise God for his unlimited ability. Notice he says, now to him who is able. Now for us, that language may obscure the connection between this doxology, this ascription of praise to God, and the petition that's already been given before. You remember how Paul prayed in verse 16? That he would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. But now Paul says, O Lord, you are able. So what is that about? Well, he's just prayed that God's power would strengthen you. Now he's acknowledging that God is able to do that. His ability is unlimited. So having prayed that God's power would be at work in you, now he says, oh God, you are able. And notice how he does it in no uncertain terms. He actually piles up six particular aspects to this ascription of power, to this power to God, just in the first part of verse 20. First, he says, you're able. That's who you are. You are the able one. Secondly, you're able to do what we ask. And that's important for Paul to say because he just prayed this audacious prayer, Lord God, make them mature. It almost sounds like a prayer for perfection. And he knows the Ephesian Christians might say, well, come on, Paul, aren't you going a little too far here? And Paul says, oh, he's able to do what we ask in accordance with his will. But he doesn't stop there. In fact, he says, God is able to do what we ask or think, things that we wouldn't maybe even dare to say in public. He's able to do it. And he doesn't stop there. He says he's able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think. In fact, what Paul does in this passage is he makes up a word. And when Paul makes up words, well, he's got something really important to say. He says, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly. That's the word. Beyond all that we ask or think. A word there in the Greek that Paul expresses. I mean, he has to make up a word to express this. And his point is that God is all-powerful. His point is that people, when people go to him, when his people go to him in prayer, with a big prayer, you know, a prayer that they think is perhaps even futile, well, his power is never in question. It's only a matter of what is his good and perfect will, because his power is unlimited. Now, dear friends, that's so important for Christians to know, to remember, because You know, sometimes we go to the Lord in prayer, and honestly, we kind of feel hopeless. We're grieving deeply about a matter in our heart. Maybe a child has gone astray. It might be a deep wound in our soul because we've lost a loved one and we know we're not going to see them again on this side of glory. And the pain of that separation is raw and real, and we're wrestling with it. Maybe a friend has betrayed us. It may be failure on our part, a sin that we cannot conquer. It may be that God has given us a desire to be married and have a family, but there's no prospects even on the horizon, and time just keeps passing us by. We feel futile when we go to God with prayer like that. And the apostle wants you to understand God's power is never in question. He has the ability to answer, and so he says, you praise God for his power. Now, isn't that interesting? He's prayed that God's power will be at work in you so that you could understand the ultimately incomprehensible will of God in Christ, and so that you would be rooted and grounded in love, so that God's power is going to be at work in you, so you're grounded in love. And now he turns around and he says, Lord God, you are all-powerful. Your ability is unlimited. Isn't that interesting? He prays for God's power to root you in love, and he turns around and he praises God for his power. So, well, what's going on here? Well, when you praise God for who he is, and he reveals him as he's revealed himself to you in his word, one of the things that happens is that God actually grounds you in that truth for which you are praising him. So that when the day comes when you need to rely on God's power, God has worked deeply into your soul the belief that his power is the same that you've been praising him for years. Isn't it interesting that even when you're going to God in prayer, to give him praise for who he is, he's giving back something to you that you're going to need. Faith to believe him in all circumstances. And you've just praised him for it. And even when we go to the Lord to praise him, God sends us back with a blessing. I mean, that's how praise works. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? The minute you take the focus off of yourself and your self-preoccupation, even your problems and your disappointments, and you give yourself away in praise to God, well, God sends you back with more than you came with. That's how it works. Praise recenters us because we cease to be at the center of our own universe. At the same time, we receive more than we could ever ask or think from our gracious God, who's ready and willing and able to bless us. So the first thing that Paul wants to say is that we're to praise God for his unlimited ability because he is able. And it's important for us to believe that in light of this audacious prayer that Paul has just prayed. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 20 and he says, God's power, this power for which you are praising him, well, it's already at work in you. You need to praise God for that. So point two on our outline, we need to praise God for his power that's already at work in us. You remember this power that Paul described in Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. But in Ephesians 1:19, we read, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? In other words, Paul's saying, what is the power that's at work in you? Well, it's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. That is the power that is at work in you. And again, do you see why it's so important that we praise God for that power? Because it's so hard to believe that sometimes that power is really at work in me and in you. I mean, we look at ourselves and we say, come on, Paul, I mean, look at me. I'm struggling with sins that I struggled with 20 years ago. I'm not as loving to people as I ought to be. We as a group, as a body, we're not caring for one another as we ought to. The church is a mess. Paul, what do you mean that the power of the resurrection is at work in us? The apostle says, yes, it is. It is the very power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God the Father Almighty that's already at work in you. You know, those Ephesian Christians, I don't think they could have possibly foreseen what was coming. I mean, how many of them were in that room when this letter was being read? 35, 40, 50? Who knows? Scrunched into some house church in Ephesus, hearing Paul's letter read, I mean, could they have imagined just a few years later that an 86-year-old man who had come up under the ministry of the gospel being called up before a Roman consul and being told, Polycarp, you renounce Christ or die. Could they have imagined standing before those Roman authorities that he would say, 86 years I have served the Lord Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How could I reject him now? And then being willing to die for Christ. And so they bound Polycarp. They burned him at the stake. They stabbed him when the fire failed to consume his body. Those Christians in Ephesus couldn't have imagined all the martyrs that would follow. Perhaps they could not have imagined other people that we know in church history. God has used mightily Augustine, Calvin, Luther, Spurgeon, Whitfield. And then the great host of martyrs and the preachers and Christians. They could not have imagined that today there would be over 2 billion people around the world who would profess the name of Jesus Christ. But God says, Ephesians, don't doubt it. My power is at work in you. And even if it is imperceptible to you sometimes, never doubt my power that it is at work. It will prevail. It seated Christ in glory. It raised him from the dead. And it will accomplish everything that I intend for it to accomplish in you. And so we're to praise God for that power. And then he says, and remember that God's glory is displayed in the church and in Jesus Christ. And so point three, God's glory is displayed in the church and in Christ. Look at what he says in verse 21. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. He's saying that God's glory is displayed in the church and in Christ. So God's grace is displayed in his one people, redeemed by the blood of his Son. His grace is displayed in his Son's person and work, and his grace is displayed in his people. And that's an astonishing thing. We remember Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. Absolutely true. That general revelation, God has revealed himself. But Paul's saying that the heavens pale in comparison to the glory that God is showing among his people. Now that's a humbling thought, if there ever was one. That God's glory is displayed in you, you dear friends, who are trusting and resting in Jesus alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel, gathered into a Christian congregation to worship him, to witness for him, to do outreach and evangelism and discipleship together. God's glory is most displayed in his church. That's what Paul's saying, that his glory is displayed in the church and in Jesus Christ. His glory is displayed when sinners are brought out of deserved condemnation into being adopted as sons and daughters, forgiven of their sins, transformed by God's Spirit, made to be those who delight in God. God's glory is displayed in that. God's glory is displayed when people from different backgrounds and different colors, different cultures are brought together around Jesus Christ, and they love one another because they love the gospel and they love Jesus, and they want to be praising him together. God's glory is displayed, and the world is shown his glory. And so the apostle is saying something quite extraordinary here, that the church is the display of God's glory. Now again, somebody says, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Look around you. I mean, We don't see that. We don't look like the display of God's glory here. Well, I'll say two things in response to that. The first is, none of us can see very much of all that God is doing. And even for what we do see, we certainly cannot accurately interpret it. I mean, basically, we're just looking at the scaffolding right now. Have you ever gone to a city where there's a building you wanted to see your whole life? You kind of show up and it's just the whole building is surrounded by scaffolding. You can't even really see it. And you know one day when they're finished, it's going to be a beautiful building. It's going to be gorgeous. But right now it looks horrible because they have to take the time to do what needs to be done. It's going to be a glorious place to gather one day. And that's what we see when we really look out at the visible church today. All we're seeing is construction. And you get there, and it's surrounded by scaffolding. You know, let's say you always wanted to go see Westminster Abbey in London. You get off the plane, you take the bus to London, you arrive there. You can't see anything but just scaffolding, and there's a few spires sticking up above it. Well, that's what you see right now in the church. It's just scaffolding. It's a workplace. One day, God's going to bring down that scaffolding, and he's going to say, this is what I've been building from all eternity, to be the bride of my Son. and she is altogether glorious. So that's the first thing I'll say. We don't always see what God is doing. In fact, we probably see very little of all that God is doing. But secondly, I would say, when you look at the church and you see imperfections and you see it not living up to the expectations of the New Testament, you don't really see it displaying God's love as it ought. You don't see it displaying God's holiness. You don't see it displaying a delight in God. Well, remember this. All you're seeing is the proof that what the Bible says is true. That the church would never be perfect until Jesus comes again and makes us perfect. And so if you can show me a perfect church somewhere, well, I could say then, well, maybe we couldn't trust the Bible. But you'll never be able to show me a perfect church anywhere. So once again, the scripture is true. There'll never be a perfect church until Jesus comes again. But God is going to display His glory in the church, and so we're to praise Him for that. You know, it's a stunning thing that it's not the heavens declaring the glory of God that's going to bring the nations to Christ. No, it's going to be the display of God's glory in the church. God's great plan for evangelism, well, it's you and me, the display of His glory in us. So fourthly, one last thing, notice how Paul says, to Him be the glory to all generations forever and ever. So what's Paul reminding us of here? Well, he's reminding us of God's heavenly eternal praise. So point four, God's heavenly eternal praise is that for which we are destined. He's reminding us that as we gather here Lord's Day after Lord's Day, that it's the saints above, it's not that they're just joining us in worship. It's that we are joining them in worship, and that's going to be going on forever and ever. You see, they're doing the real worship. Like when we've sung with the fullest emotion of our hearts, when we've responded to the Word with all of our minds and our beings, when we've come to worship as full as we've ever been, we have not even seen an inkling of the worship that's taking place above. It only vaguely approximates the glory of the worship above. But we're also participating in that worship. And we're preparing for that worship. We've the privilege here of coming as we come Lord's Day after Lord's Day, of joining in that worship. And the Apostle Paul says, you praise God for that because you're going to be a part of the eternal heavenly worship. In fact, what you're doing here is just a tiny little foretaste of that perfect praise above. You know, it goes without saying, this life can be very hard. Sometimes. In fact, we can encounter things here that feel soul-crushing. But Paul's reminding us that currently we are only barely in the suburbs of glory. We're really outposts of heaven. But one day, when we enter those gates, well, our minds cannot possibly comprehend, no words can sufficiently describe the glory that we will experience then. But we're to praise God for that now, in anticipation of it. And join in just a little foretaste of it as we gather here Lord's Day after Lord's Day. So may God bless His words to our hearts and to our lives. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. And we say, to You be all the glory. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.